One weekend last April, Charles Calvin, who is a volunteer firefighter living in Indiana, got the surprise of a lifetime when he went to the ATM one morning. As he swiped his card, intending to just withdraw a little cash for the day or whatever, he hoped that he would see that his anticipated COVID stimulus payment had actually been deposited into his account as well. He went hoping that that time had come. But instead, what he saw on his receipt made him do a double take. Something had been deposited in his account, but it was not what he had anticipated. There were more zeros at the end of that balance number on that receipt than he thought he would see. A lot more zeros. His account balance, usually hovering around $1,000 or two, now stood at $8.2 million. That's a good day, isn't it? He ran his card again just to make sure. He even went inside the bank to check again with the teller, and it was true. Calvin was a millionaire. He had received from an unseen source a massive overabundance of benevolence from some unseen source. And now the question was, what is he going to do with all that he has been given? Well, God's people have also received something massive in abundance, something beyond our wildest imaginations. It has come from an unseen source. And it isn't deserved at all. It is fully undeserved. It's infinitely and eternally far beyond anything that Charles Calvin received that morning a couple months ago. Its ramifications reach far beyond our finances, even though it does touch that. Reaches far beyond our physical lives, even though it certainly affects that as well. And we have to ask ourselves that same question then that Charles Calvin asked himself. What are we going to do with what we have been given? 1 John 4 tells us what this mind-blowing gift is. It tells us what to do with this amazing and overflowing resource now at our disposal. It identifies the source, the unseen source of that gift. 1 John 4 tells us that it is the gift of the perfect, amazing love of God. He's the unseen but very present and very lavish source of that love. And the question we have to answer today is, how are you going to use what he has given in the way that he intended it to be used? When we think of passages in God's word about love, our mind automatically, most of us, goes to 1 Corinthians 13. That beautiful treatise that Paul wrote on this type of love. The term used here, this kind of love in the Greek language, it's agape. This is the selfless, sacrificial choice to love somebody, not for my benefit, not based on the merit of the person being loved, but for God's glory, for their growth. That kind of love. But 1 John 4 is another, I would argue, another mountaintop passage on this type of love, on this topic. And while 1 Corinthians 13 is very flowery and very poetic, you would want to have someone, you know, make a calligraphy of it and stick it on your wall. A lot of you have that. 1 John 4, and that's very Paul-like, right? That's how Paul wrote. But 1 John 4 is much more abrupt, much more terse. It's much more John-like. If you read his gospel and his epistles. And the whole purpose of this passage is to ground our thinking in this love, to ground it in God's perfection, to make him central and to make human feelings and niceness not our frame of reference at all when we consider and think about this love. Our goal is to see that this is God's love that we are to model with each other. This isn't something we conjure. To love others this way is actually an act of worship. To love others with this kind of love is to focus on God, to worship him in a sense by manifesting him. That's John's point throughout this passage. We don't have the resources to love this way. This is not something that we do for each other. Okay? This is something he does through us to each other. There's a huge difference. And this is the place where so often we miss the point when we think about loving one another, expressing love to each other. This is a foundationally transforming perspective on love that we must grasp as God's people this morning. The love of God's people has been tested the past few months. It's been a very challenging spring. In some areas, we've shown God's gracious work, developing that love in us. We could stand here for hours and just recollect the ways that God has enabled you and moved you to be a blessing to each other, to minister to each other, to serve one another. It has been awesome to see. But in other areas, our abundant need for more gracious, patient work from our God in the area of love, I think, has been abundantly visible too. And we would have to all be honest about that. Because the fact is, none of us has mastered this love. None of us has mastered the understanding of God's love. So John's point for God's people here in this passage is that you and I must commit to loving one another, to modeling God's perfect love for each other, with each other. And just as this passage is going to show us, we need his help to understand how. This is very deep. This is very rich. We need his help, even his illumination, the illumination of the Spirit, as he has promised, to help us understand in a way that we can then apply. Because there's a lot here. This is a great study, I think, on the heels of what we've been learning the past couple of months from books like 2 Peter and Jude. The topic of false teachers, false teaching, and the ungodly behavior that accompanies that. So often, for example, complaining spirit, like we saw in the book of Jude, all of those things have the potential to do something very scary. They have the potential to rend the church, rend the community of believers. Incorrect thinking and teaching can come from a lot of different sources. It can come from books. It can come from blogs that we read, things we listen to, people we listen to. Our own selfish hearts are sources of falsehood as well. And all of those influences from outside and from inside, they have the potential to cause some rifts, right? To germinate resentment among God's people. Our own self-informed opinions mixed with unbiblical thinking and mixed with unbiblical actions, that's a recipe for disaster in a church family. John has spent the first six verses of chapter 4 addressing that danger, knowing what is true and what isn't, and having that discernment to see between the two. Which is why John goes where he goes next, starting in verse 7. And where he goes next, he is presenting the solution to that danger. The perfecting of God's wondrous love in and through his people. And in verses 7 through 12, he's going to provide us with the first reason that we can commit and we must commit to God's perfect love with each other. And it's that God has revealed that transforming love to us in verses 7 through 12. Now, he didn't have to, but he did. And the very first word reveals that. John says, beloved. That's us. That's you, that's me, those who have received this bank account bursting at the seams with this most precious treasure, this unmerited gift. Beloved, start there. Know that, God says. And that demands a response. John explains three different ways that God has revealed his love in our first six verses this morning. And the first one is in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is putting himself up as the first display of his love. The first place where we can see it. God's character displays his love. Love is from God, verse 7. God is love, verse 8. This is a core hallmark of who he is. It's part of what makes God, God. And verse 7 shows us John's whole point, the whole message for this morning. And it's an imperative for us. Let us love one another. Why? What does that mean? How? How do we do that? Well, all of those questions he addresses in this passage. Verses 7 and 8 kind of presents us with a very simple dichotomy that is actually foundational to our identity as God's people. Verse 7 simply states that love's presence in the life of someone reveals God's presence in that life. The love we will see this morning will be present in the life of a believer as a gracious and certain consequence of the act of rebirth, of spiritual rebirth. This love will be there, John says. And instantly, this should demand our undivided attention from all of us. Because this is for all of us. No matter how loving we think we already are, no matter how much we think we've got this down, or no matter how much we feel like we are beyond this kind of love because I'm just not really that loving of a person, personality-wise. And no matter how much we would really love for so-and-so down the pew to really get nailed this morning, because they're not very loving, set all of that aside. Because this is for you. This is for me. This is for each of us. And then verse 8 presents the same point negatively. And this really ups the intensity and urgency and conviction for us, I think. Because John says in verse 8 that love's absence reveals God's absence. A person who does not live out this love reveals that he is unchanged, that she is unchanged. You cannot know God and not love the way he is going to explain here. Loving people is inseparable from a saving knowledge of God. That's what John is saying. There's nothing more intrinsic, there's nothing more inherent to God's character than the will to love, the determination to love and to act on that love. God is love. So to know this God relationally means to love the way he does. To love the way he does. The way his character reveals. We can't straddle this fence, can we? But God didn't stop there in revealing his love. Since it's hard to envision God's love, his character is, in a sense, so far beyond our ability to comprehend. It's hard for us to fathom and envision it. So God says, you want to see what my love looks like? You want to see it tangibly? Well, I revealed my love in the most concrete of ways. And John shows us what that way is in verses 9 and 10, because God's character is not the only place where his love is displayed, because God's Son displays his love. This is love, verse 10, that he sent his Son. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. See how this is God's work? See that passive voice there? Love was made manifest. This is something he has done. God sent the Son. He's the initiator here. This is his love because he is love. And John's point in verse 9 is seen at the end of the verse. God's love in Christ is purposeful. It has a purpose. He did this for a reason. He says that we might live through him. Now that's a phrase that has a lot of abstract meaning to us, and we almost cast it aside. As, yeah, I know that. He loved us so that we might live through him. And God's love in Christ does move us from death to life. But John is probably referring to more than just eternal life here. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 14, where John makes a similar point. John says this, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You see John's point here? He's reiterating that again. God's love in Christ moves us from death to life. He has already said then that a redeemed heart will love. That's his point in verses 7 and 8, and also in chapter 3, verse 14. So John's point in saying that you may live through him, he is saying that we are receiving that life for the purpose of displaying his love. That's what living is. It's displaying God's love. In addition to the enjoyment and the wonderful thought of eternal life in the future, he has a life for us to live now, and it's a life that models his love. God sent Jesus to give new life to people so that those people could then model that love for his glory. That's John's point. It's all about God here. Do you see that? He is the source. He is the end. He is the purpose. He is the enabler. This is crucial to understanding what this kind of love is, how it works, and how we can model it. And then John goes on in verse 10 to show that that purpose was accomplished. He accomplished that purpose. God's love in Christ not only was purposeful, but it was also effective. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We did not go seeking for it. He chose to actively show it to us. We did not deserve it. We didn't earn it with our own acts of love. He voluntarily provided it. That word propitiation means sufficient offering, sufficient payment. It was fully sufficient in satisfying God's wrath. What Christ did, what he accomplished, freed us up then to choose something, to choose this love, and enabling us to display this love. It is not about us anymore. He showed it. He acted on it, and it was effectual. This is the kind of love that he now commands us to model with each other, and that's where he goes next. Because Christ's work was the tangible manifestation of his love. But God's plan is to provide an ongoing manifestation of his love to that, in connection to that. And that tangible manifestation of his love is you. You and me. That's John's point in verses 11 and 12. God's people display his love. His people do. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is the second form of our command this morning, and it's not stated quite as strongly as it was in verse 7, but it's still very clear. And basically what John is doing here is he is making an appeal. He's saying, look what you just saw. Look at what was just revealed to you in verses 7 through 10. How God has displayed his love, and now I appeal to you, I urge you to model that love. John says, it just makes sense. This is good. This is proper. This is essential and foundational to who we are. We have a command to obey, John says in verse 11. And it's motivated and informed by the love that he revealed so perfectly to us, as explained in verses 7 through 10. And now verse 12 puts the finishing touches on his argument for modeling God's love. We have a command to obey, but then we also have a mission to accomplish. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Does that first phrase of verse 12 seem out of place to you? Is John taking a random rabbit trail? Did he have a mental hiccup here? Why is he talking about how God is invisible? Why does he go there? Well, it actually isn't out of place at all, because it's actually his whole point here in verse 12. The invisible God takes on visible form, in a sense, when his people love. The invisible God takes on visible form, in a sense, when his people love. He abides in us, It says God's dwelling in those who are reflecting his love to each other. His love is perfected in us. John isn't saying that we can somehow make God's love more perfect. It's already perfect. We can't do that. What he is saying is that we could not reflect our Savior or glorify the character of our God more fully than through this love, by acting out this love. The perfect love of an unseen God is given full concrete manifestation, first and foremost, through what Jesus did, and now through what he continues to create among his people. No one has seen God, but when people see your love for each other, they are seeing him. They are seeing him. What he is like in amazing and powerful clarity. When I was growing up, my parents lived in great trepidation. That's a general statement that's true, but in particular, when my brother and I, who are still a very bad influence on each other, would have just that influence when we were not with them. Whenever they would depart for a trip and had to leave us behind with a babysitter, or when we left for a sleepover or a school trip, or any time when we were not under their direct oversight. And that is not just a Lynch thing, okay? I understand that. All of you can identify with that. It's not unique to our family in the least. So I remember that my dad had a saying. And whenever dads have sayings, there's a lot of eye rolling that immediately starts to happen, right? And that was true in our family as well, because he said it, I remember him saying it often. And this is what he would say in those situations. He would say, "Remember whose name you bear. Remember whose name you bear." And what did he mean by that? Well, certainly he was including a call for us to remember that ultimately we bore the name of Christ. And that meaning was not lost to us. But he wanted another meaning in that too. He wanted us to always keep in the forefront of our minds that we bore his name too. He wasn't concerned about his reputation. That wasn't it. He was concerned about our role as a manifestation of the Lynch identity, if you will. This meant things like obeying the dictates and principles and values of our home, even when others didn't live that way, even when others didn't enforce the same things, or when he wasn't there to enforce them. Remember whose name you bear. It meant submitting to the authorities that he had entrusted to us as if they were him. It meant a lot of other things like that, right? But ultimately, here's the point. It meant making it clear that we were his, making it clear that we were his children. We were to model everything he had instilled in us. Everything. Our loving God has instilled something in us. He's instilled his amazing love in us, and he has done that through revealing himself to us and then by concretely acting upon that love by sending Jesus for us. And now he says, go put me on display yourselves by how you love each other. That's a pretty awesome display that we've just seen. And it's also an absolutely overwhelming concept. I can't do this. How on earth can I love this way? How is this even possible? I know myself. And this runs so contrary to every part of me. Well, John has some good news for us before he reiterates this command one last time in the last verse of this passage. God reveals his transforming love in verses 7 through 12. And now, John reveals something else to us. In verses 13 through 21, John shows that God enables our transforming love. There's so much comfort and further motivation here in these next two verses. First of all, in verses 13 through 16, the impact of God's love is assured. We can have the fullest of confidence that instilling that love in us is happening. It's a certainty. We can have confidence in that. We don't have to wonder if we can love each other in a way that models God's love. He ensures that it can happen. He ensures that it will happen as we choose to pursue it. Now, John seems to go on random rabbit trails sometimes in his writings, and verses 13 and 14 seems to be another one of those. And of course, he's writing under inspiration. There are no rabbit trails. But this seems like it might be one, because again, John goes somewhere where we're thinking, did you just change the subject on us or something? Why is John talking about the Holy Spirit here in verse 13? Let's read verses 13 and 14. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So why is John talking about the Holy Spirit here in verse 13? Why is he talking about himself and the other apostles being eyewitness to Jesus and his works in the flesh in verse 14? Well, this is, of course, not a deviation from his point at all. John is using the presence of the Spirit and his own testimony and the testimony of the other apostles to say something very, very important to us. He's saying, folks, the evidence is overwhelming here that God's love is at work. John is basically saying, beloved believers, you have everything you need in order to have full confidence that this love is at work in you, that this is happening in you and among you. You have God the Spirit within you. How much clearer of an evidence that you need that you abide in him and he in you? The Holy Spirit is witness that verses 7 through 12 are true for you. You've seen this transforming presence, his transforming presence in your life. God has poured his love into you, and he has done so with an astounding level of investment. He has gone to the point of literally abiding within you, inside you, dwelling there forever. Not only that, the apostles of Christ testify to this. God did send the Son, John says. The Son did fulfill God's act of love to mankind. He did it to the fullest, and we saw it. We were there. Just as the Spirit bears witness in your heart, John says, that all of this is true as well. You see, the evidence of God's outpouring of his love into you is overwhelming. There's no doubt verses 7 through 12 are true. No doubt. But not only is the evidence overwhelming, in verses 15 and 16, John tells us that the equipping is sufficient. Look at verses 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We could spend forever here, but this is essentially a summary of what he has said up to this point. At the beginning of verse 16, we have come to know, we believe the love that God has for us. We have what we now need in order to model it. He has lovingly chosen to abide with you and with me. That word abide shows us that this love is just not an affection or an abstract favor from a distance, from some sort of a distant being. This is an engaged, personal, present, active love that was shown to the absolute fullest at Calvary. We are in God. He is in us because of his love. So we can love like him. We can. We have all we need to do so. Remember my earthly father and his little idiom for us each time he dangerously passed us on to someone else for a few hours or days? He could only remind me to model what he instilled in me. He was limited in his ability to ensure it, right? He wasn't there. There's only so much he could do to equip me to manifest him. Well, guess what? My God has no such limitations because he is in me and I in him. Next, John moves on to another innate weakness within God's people that he can enable us to overcome. And in verses 17 through 19, we're reminded that the power of God's love is triumphant. It's victorious. And because of that, Paul says, there is no fear in love. Not in this love. First of all, we need not fear God's judgment. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We need not fear God's judgment because of what Jesus has done and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, by this, at the beginning of verse 17, referencing back to verses 13 through 16. Because of all of that, we now are the object of God's undying, divine, eternal love. We are his. So we have full confidence that we will never, that God will never fall out of love with us again. He will never choose to reassign us to eternal punishment after lovingly pulling us away from that and assigning us to eternal life. That's not going to happen. Because we are in Christ, God's love for him is now showered on us. When he was on this earth, he never lost confidence in the Father's love for him. And neither should we. Neither should we. But there's more. Verses 18 and 19. We need not fear eternity with this love. But we also don't need to fear in this life either. We need not fear earth's current uncertainty. That's his point in verses 18 and 19. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, the consequences for sin. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So why does John bring up fear to his original listeners and his readers here? Why does he go there? Well, let's think for a second about the position that John's readers were in at this point in the history of the church. There was much to be uncertain about in the hearts of John's readers. The apostles were leaving them. They were slowly dying off. That was a big deal back then. Those who had seen Jesus and heard him were gone. The church was already fraught with false teaching. So much confusion about what was true and what wasn't, and how do we know? Persecution was ramping up, and there was a lot more systemically on the horizon for them. But throughout all of that, God's love for them was unshakable. It was steadfast. It was loyal. There was full assurance of God's love for his people, and no eternal punishment down the road, and no current angst about what sin is causing in this world right now can separate us from God's love. There's a lot to be afraid of right now. But God's love conquers that. Just as much as his love conquers the fact that we don't have to be afraid of anything in our future, in our eternal position with him, that same level of confidence we can have right now. There is no fear in love. You need not lack full assurance of God's love for you. And then that assurance then leads us to fully embrace loving this love to each other, which only then strengthens our confidence in his ongoing love. You see, it's a cycle. It's a beautiful, perfect cycle that only God could come up with. We understand and acknowledge and are assured of his love, and then we proclaim and show and display that love to each other, which then just continues to reinforce the love of God that we already have. It's a cycle that never stops strengthening us. God's love in us is what will keep us strong, keep us unified as a church family. Keep us faithful to each other, patient with each other, gracious with each other. No matter what we face around us, no matter what we face among us, no matter what issues or circumstances or disagreements that we have among us. Look at all that confidence and all that equipment and all that evidence that we have of the presence of God's love in us. We are loved so, so much. Now we must be ready to put that same love on display, and John strongly and abruptly challenges us to do just that in verses 20 and 21, where he says, your commitment to God's love is paramount. There is nothing more important than this. Scripture uses both a strong negative rebuke and then a more strongly stated command to make it abundantly clear what is expected of us in verses 20 and 21. Look first of all at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John is saying that for those who love God, failure to love others is impossible. A consistent lifestyle of failure to love others is impossible. You cannot profess to love the God who has showered so much immeasurable love on you and then fail to shower that same love onto fellow believers. Doing so makes you a liar, John says. That word hate is really, really strong, and it's uncomfortable for us. But that turn of phrase was an idiom for that day for a failure to love, or to love far less than the standard that has been given. So John is saying, how can I love the being that is infinitely inapproachable in a tangible sense while failing to model that love with you so tangibly close to me and given to me for that purpose? That's delusional. It won't happen. And to claim that it is a lie. If there is any confusion still present, then John clears it up in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, from God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. John says, for those who love God, choosing to love others is essential. We have all we need to obey this command, but that doesn't mean it's automatic. We're not robots. We must choose to obey this command in daily, constant, practical ways. With all that we've seen this morning, how can we not love God, right? It's an amazing visual. His love on display. So John's point then is show that well-deserved love for him through your love for them, for each one of them, our family. Their deservedness, their loveliness doesn't matter because they are not the impetus for this love. He is. He defines it. He demands it. He deserves it. John doesn't define what that love looks like. But right here in this passage, he does give us all we need in order to define what it looks like. What he gives us is a view of God's love. And in whatever relationship you find yourself, we now must discipline ourselves to remember something, to remember that loving that person is nothing less than a responsibility to manifest God himself to that person, his character, his son's act of love. So what would it look like to love somebody that way? Well, for a moment, let's broaden this a bit and move beyond John's particular application because of something very pertinent in our world today. The love of God can and must be the ruling guide for how we perceive all the current issues that we see around us in our world today. In our nation, in our world, John's primary emphasis is love for the brothers. But Scripture makes it clear, as does John in particular in his gospel and other places, that our love, this same love, must be on display for all of them out there too. Those who have not come to Christ. Those who are not part of our family yet by God's grace. There's a lot of emphasis these days on loving one another in our community. And that is a noble emphasis. It's a pertinent one. It's important. It's biblical. It's right. But we have to remember something. Our world must not define our standard of love. God does. And this means that we can pursue empathy and care truly and deeply. And we can strive to understand those around us in our community who are facing hurt and who are battling through with long-term agony with what they have faced, what their ancestors have faced. Strive for understanding with them. But we can do that without swallowing the worldly, secular definitions of love that are so pushed today. Loving others with God's love means wanting for them what God wants for them, even if that may not align with what they want for themselves. Does that make sense? But now let's go back to John's primary emphasis here. The love of God must be the ruling guide for how we perceive all the current issues we see in our church as well. That's foremost in John's mind here. Verse 21, love your brother, your family members. God initiated his love to you. So how can we model that? Well, don't wait for opportunities to show love to each other. Don't wait for those to come to you. Seek them out. Know needs. Ask questions. Seek fellowship that goes beyond the surface to gauge where the real needs are with each other. Remember how costly his love for you was. Agape love is sacrificial to the extreme. He stooped this low to love you, to save you. So how willing are you to inconvenience yourself to love a church family member like that? You've been freed from judgment as well. Extend that same loving mercy to those who have wronged you, to those who you may perceive just don't really understand what you're dealing with right now. Extend that same mercy to them. There's so many more examples we could give. There are also many examples we could give of the attitude we see in verse 20, failing to model the love of God, allowing our tongues or using smirks or nonverbals in our conversations to divide and shatter the foundations of our unity, rather than as a means to pour forth God's love. To be dismissive of or to mock or disregard someone's sensitivities or perspectives about something. And that simply just produces division that hinders this process that we are in together of modeling God's love. We've had plenty of opportunity to succeed and to fail in these areas relatively recently, haven't we? Focusing on my desires or my opinions to the detriment of my care and compassion and concern for the needs or burdens of my brother or sister in Christ that's a member of my church family. And this cuts both ways. This is true for both sides. On anything, on any issue, whether it's the response to COVID-19 or political perspectives or differences of opinion on life standard or parenting styles or whatever it is. These last few months have been hard. Not only have we been separated from each other to an extent, but this situation has exposed some areas of difference between us, difference among us, some of them minor, many of them minor, but some of them more major. But none of those differences alter or undo anything we have seen today. They don't minimize any of this. Unless it's a matter of doctrine or dogma, it's not ultimately about being right. It's not ultimately about convincing people. It's about modeling God's love through our differences. Being on the winning side doesn't manifest God himself. This kind of love does. This kind of love does. So what is the greatest way we can demonstrate love for other believers? Well, it's to do whatever it takes to aid in their own growth in likeness to Jesus Christ. God's greatest desire is to glorify himself through our love. So he's invested ultimately in what is most going to make people like him. Our God listens to his children when we pray. So you too must take the time to listen to his people, to understand their concerns, their perspectives, the experiences of our church family, or other believers outside of this family as well. It's taking the time to understand. It's investing energy and resources in showing care and concern for others, because look at how much God has invested so much of his resources in you. Out of his love. Set aside my preferred topic of conversation to bear the burdens of a fellow church member. Be willing to give of your time to make that encouraging phone call. Target a newer believer or a young mom or a teenager for the opportunity for discipleship and encouragement and true deep fellowship. We are so selfish with our time, with our energy, with our opinions, with our preferences, with what we think we are owed from church, that we miss the chance to manifest the perfect love of God to each other. By God's grace and with the model of his own love to guide us, let's not miss that chance. Let's not miss it. By the time Charles Calvin's bank started digging into what had happened, the massive wealth that had been his for a few fleeting moments, alas, it was gone. Poor Charles Calvin. Someone somewhere realized the mistake and fixed it, much to his chagrin. He still received the promised stimulus, by the way, all of $1,700, but that would be very disappointing, wouldn't it? Considering what was there for a brief moment. That $8.2 million turned out to be beyond his reach. But when it comes to the love of God, that is not the case for you. It is not beyond your reach. It has been poured to the fullest into you. Its endless glories are fully yours and mine. Let's rejoice in that love. And then let's reflect it with each other for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we are overwhelmed with this display of your love. And we're also pretty overwhelmed with how far all of us, church leadership, church members, friends, family members, husbands, wives, children, older saints, younger saints, all of us, we are overwhelmed with how much we still need growth in modeling that love with each other. Would you please help us? You are love, so you have all we need in order to love like you. So we ask that you would help us in the days and weeks to come, full and fraught with still more challenges, many more, please help us to look like you in our love for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.